In 1962, singer Neil Sedaka released the song, "Breaking Up is Hard to Do." And here are a few of the lyrics. "I beg of you, don't say goodbye. Can't we give our love just one more try? Come on, baby, let's start anew. Breaking up is hard to do." Now, I don't know the circumstances surrounding Neil Sedaka's breakup and his desire to have his girlfriend back, but I do know from experience, and probably you do too, that some breakups are for the best. And this is sort of what we have here in Genesis 31, verses 22 through 55. It's a breakup that is for the best. However, the big breakup of Genesis 31, it's not a romantic relationship or a romantic split of a boyfriend and a girlfriend. Instead, it's a familial breakup between Laban on one side and Jacob, Rachel, and Leah and their sons on the other side. Now, last week in Genesis 30, we saw that Jacob tried to break up with Laban and go back to his homeland. So to remind yourselves of that situation, would you please look back at Genesis 30, verses 25 through 28? We read there in Genesis 30, starting verse 25, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' And then he said, 'Name your wages, and I will give it.'" So we know from, to put these pieces together, that at this point Jacob had served Laban for 14 years. And Jacob is trying to get away. Jacob is trying to break up. And he wants to get away from this situation, but Laban convinces him to serve for 6 more years. But through those 6 more years, as God continued to bless Jacob, things got worse and worse there with his relationship with Laban. He'd lost favor with Laban. He'd lost favor with Laban's sons. And so God had intervened and told Jacob that it was time to go. And we see that Jacob heeded the Lord's instruction at the end of the verses we went through last week. There in Genesis 31, looking at verses 17 through 21, we read, "Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. And so he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead." So Jacob was doing it. He was leaving Laban. But as we will see today, it was not a clean breakup. So I divided this passage into 3 sections. We'll see, first of all, Laban's accusations, then Jacob's frustration, and finally, family separation. So let's move into our first section. That's Laban's accusations. We find this in verses 22 through 35. Verse 22, "And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled." So in other words, Jacob and his family were 3 days out of Padan Aram by the time that Laban heard that they were gone. Verse 23, "And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead." So it takes Laban a week to catch up with Jacob and his entourage. And Jacob and his family had been on the run for a total of 10 days, and they had traveled some 300 miles. So think about that for a minute. They traveled an average of 30 miles a day with, you know, wives and children and all this livestock. And so that would have been pushing it. But Laban with his guys are able to move faster. And so they're able to cover in 7 days what it took Jacob and his guys and his entourage 10 days. And so there in verse 23, as Laban and his crew converge on Jacob's caravan there in the mountains of Gilead, well, the stage is set for a violent scene. When you're running away from someone, and then this other crew that is chasing after you hotly pursues you, and you see the dust rising behind them, and they camp nearby, that must have been a frightening scene. But thankfully, the Lord has intervened. The Lord has taken preemptive measures to make sure that no harm comes to Jacob and his family. Notice there in verse 24, "But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Absolutely love this. I love it because the Lord is telling Laban to watch his mouth. when he speaks to Jacob. You've done this. If you have more than one child, then you know the child, and usually the older child is about to say something to the younger child that is not going to work out very well. And so you say, hey, you better shut your mouth right now. Don't say it. And so that's what the Lord is saying to Laban. And once again, we see the Lord's protection of the patriarchs. God is doing something through this family, and he continues to intervene in their lives. On at least three occasions, the Lord had protected Abraham from pagan kings. Protected him from Pharaoh. He protected him from those kings when he went to go and take Lot back. He protected him from Abimelech. Same thing with Isaac. Isaac had been protected from a pagan king at least one time, a guy by the name Abimelech. And who knows how many other times that the Lord protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the dangers that abounded around them. And so, you know, as you think about it, one of the main complaints that unbelievers have is, why is there so much evil in the world? You know, there's so much evil, and there are good answers for that. The answers about freedom and responsibility, and there wouldn't be so much evil in the world if people would just simply obey what God has laid out for them to obey. There's so much evil in the world because people don't obey. But then I got to thinking, as I thought about this, and God's interaction in Laban's life, preventing him from negatively affecting Jacob, and I thought, well, how much evil does God restrain that we don't know about? You know, we tend to focus, or an unbeliever tends to focus, or maybe us in our downtimes tend to focus on all the evil that there is, but what about all the evil that there could be? What about all the evil that God restrains? And we don't know how much that is. There's no way of knowing. But we do know that God does restrain evil. And so for more on this subject, I want you to turn in your New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. So I think this is a topic worthy of our thought. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what had happened is, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church and about how Christ was coming back before the time of the tribulation. But there were some false teachers who'd come in, perhaps writing false letters to the church in the name of the apostles, and said, hey, you've missed it. The rapture has already gone by. It's already the day of the Lord. And so Paul is trying to set the record straight for him. And in doing so, he mentions somewhat in passing the fact that God restrains evil from just going as far as it could if he didn't restrain. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So Paul's speaking of the rapture of the church, and he says, hey, don't let people freak you out, whether it's like a, you know, an ungodly spirit, or it's somebody just sharing a word, or someone writing a letter to you in the church, thinking that the day of judgment's come upon you. And he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so this person referred to in verses 3 and 4, that's the Antichrist. This person who will come on the scene, this one world ruler, and who will oppose God and put himself in the place of Christ. And then verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then here it is. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I believe that this, what's being referred to, or who's being referred to here in verse 7, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restraining. And the Holy Spirit working through the church, working through Christians, restraining the evil that could run rampant upon this world. But the day is coming when the Holy Spirit will take his restraining hands off. When he will allow evil to go rampant. And we'll see that during the tribulation period. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. So there's this restraining that happens that prevents evil from having its full vent. And then notice, once that happens, what takes place? Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so he encourages and says the day's coming where the Lord will take out the Antichrist. He says the coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's bring that out to turn our perspective. Instead of focusing on the evil that is and like, why does God allow this? But to think about, man, how much is God restraining? How much is God preventing from taking place? But to really think in those terms and to turn it around, because we see clearly that the Holy Spirit is restraining things. Now, by warning Laban, the Lord God was fulfilling the promises that he had made to Jacob in a couple of places. I'm going to read those for you. Genesis 28:15, the Lord had said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you." And then Genesis 31:3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." Okay? So by intervening in Laban's life, God is fulfilling his promise to protect Jacob and to bring him back to that land. And we can look at that and we'll say, that's awesome, but what about us? Well, thankfully, as New Testament believers, we've received similar promises. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, "Hey, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So we have that promise that as believers, that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, that the Lord will be our helper, that we shouldn't fear from man. And then I want you to turn to one more place before we get back to Genesis, and that's Romans chapter 8. Because as we think about this, God's intervention in our lives, his promises that he makes to us to be with us, to be near to us, to take us all the way home. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we have perhaps the most encouraging section of Scripture in all of the Bible. And if you're a person especially who's prone to depression and to just be down on life, I would encourage you again and again to come back to this section of Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 8, starting in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's ultimate security. There's nothing outside of Christ that can separate us from Christ. And so we're safe with him. And so we have these Labans in our lives. And we say, well, I don't know that God is speaking to that Laban in my life. I don't know that God is saying not to speak to me good or evil. Well, imagine that that Laban in your life kills you. Well, in one sense, he does you a favor because he sends you home. He sends you to the one that you want to be with. And so there's great security in the believer's life. There's ultimate security that there's nothing that can separate the believer from Christ. Now, as we go back to Genesis 31, let's go ahead and move on into verse 25. I read, so Laban overtook Jacob. And now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. So again, this must have been a tent situation. The two adversaries and their camps are set up in the same general area. I don't know if they're kind of, if Jacob is in the tent, kind of looking out the tent flaps and seeing the other crew over there. And it's Laban who confronts Jacob and goes on the verbal offensive. He accuses Jacob of being in the wrong, of being deceptive. Verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? And I just think, what a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Laban, of all people, complaining about someone being deceptive. So Laban is accusing Jacob of dragging Rachel and Leah away like they are prisoners of war. Notice that verbiage, like captives taken with the sword. Like this raiding, like that Jacob was this raider who came and you know, raided the camp and took Rachel and Leah away. So apparently Laban is so self-deceived that he believes Rachel and Leah are being led away against their will. He's like, my daughters would never, you know, my daughters would never take off on me. I've been such a loving father to them. It's not the case. It's not the case that Rachel and Leah were drug away. And to prove my point, would you look back at Genesis 31 to verses 14 through 16? Jacob laid out his plan about leaving. He said, God's spoken to me. You know, your dad's treating me bad. We need to get out of here. And so notice, this was this miraculous moment where Rachel and Leah actually agreed. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to Jacob, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So Rachel and Leah had agreed to leave because Laban had mistreated Rachel and Leah for years, and the two sisters had finally had enough. They were ready to be done with their father. And we say, yeah, you go, girls. You know, I'll tell you what. But there's a warning for us on the other side of the things. If we continually treat people poorly, it is very likely that at some point they will say enough is enough and break relationship with us. That's very important for us because especially it's so weird how we as human beings behave. We often treat strangers more kindly than we do our own family members. We often say things to our family members that we would never say to a salesman at a store or any of these things. And so there's a sense where this familiarity, easy for me to say, breeds contempt, where we treat people that we're familiar with in a low way. And it's a dangerous thing. It's very important for us to be intentional with our relationships that we wish to maintain, that we put energy into those relationships if we want them to thrive. I was convicted of this, you know, that oftentimes my kids, they want to talk to me. And sometimes I just find the things that they want to talk to me about, it's like, I'm not really interested in that right now. And so what I do, I kind of ignore it. And I'm like, well, I'm busy doing this thing, or I'm watching this thing. And it's interesting, I was very convicted about that and praying about it and repenting about it. And then, you know what, God is so gracious, he gives retakes to his tests. And so what does the Lord do? You repent of it, and then he brings your kids back in, and they talk to you, and like, I'm going to listen now. I'm going to be intentional now. So maybe you're in that place right now where you've been ignoring these relationships that you realize in the light of day, this is an important relationship. Well, there's opportunity to get that back right. There's opportunity to revise that, if you will. There's an opportunity to retake those tests and set those things right. Unfortunately, Laban never took advantage of that. Verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. Does this guy have a straight face when he's saying these things? Oh, Laban, wow, this is our first day to meet you. We don't know how you do things. No. He's basically saying, if you guys would have let me know you were leaving, I would have thrown you guys a going away party. Man, we would have ordered Papa John's and had a pinata, and it would have been awesome. Sure you would have, Laban. Yeah, I bet. And besides, if memory serves, the last time that Laban threw a party for Jacob, things didn't turn out so well. It was a wedding ceremony, and there was this big party, and after the wedding was over, Jacob was married to the wrong sister. So I don't really trust Laban's parties, and I don't think Jacob would have either. Verse 28, Laban continues, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. Laban saying, I didn't have a chance to kiss everyone goodbye. Jacob, you're totally in the wrong here. Now, if you have ever spent time around a manipulator, or you've been a manipulator, we probably all have at some point, then you know what's going on here. Laban is using manipulation to get the upper hand on Jacob. Laban is painting himself as the victim. Oh, it's just me. It's your buddy Laby. You know, I can't believe you would treat me this way. Jacob, you're such a bad guy. You know, and he's doing all this thing. And notice the verbiage he uses. This is very important. Notice that Laban calls Rachel and Leah my daughters. He doesn't say your wives. He calls them my daughters. And he also calls Jacob's sons my sons instead of your sons. So that's very subtle. But what he's doing here, and this is what manipulators will always do, they will subtly use vocabulary to advance their agenda. And they will use that in such a way to put themselves in the right by saying that they're, you know, my daughters and my sons instead of your wives and your sons. Laban is giving himself the right. He's saying, I have the upper hand in this. So be careful. When you are talking to a manipulator, pay special attention to the language that they use, the specific language that they use, and they want to take away your ability to freely choose what to do. And that's what all manipulators do. Instead of you being able to choose A or B, manipulators want to hem you in so you have to choose A. And A is what they want you to choose. So be careful of that. One of the things that manipulators will do is they'll use universal language. You always do this. You never do this and such things. So be very careful. And ask questions and then challenge people on the vocabulary that they use when you find yourself being manipulated. Because here's what you have. You always have a choice not to be manipulated. So make that choice. Choose not to be manipulated. Always choose to live in accordance with what is actually true. I remember listening to Gail Irwin, who's a very funny pastor. And he says whenever he feels manipulated, he automatically says no. Whenever he's in a situation where he feels a person is trying to shove him to make a single decision, he just, no. And that's why if you're ever a salesman and you call me on the phone, I just hang up on you. Yeah, because I know that a salesman has one agenda, is to sell their thing. And maybe it's a great product, but I didn't ask you to call me. And so I don't want to talk to you. So be careful. Don't merely choose a certain path because others manipulate you into it. And we see plenty of examples of people who refuse to be manipulated, you know, throughout human history. But the ultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ always stayed on mission. Yet every time, every moment along the way, there were people trying to manipulate him off course. Even well-meaning people, right? Peter, you don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. That's not for you. That's not kind of how we do things around here. But there were people against him and people that were supposedly for him. They were constantly trying to manipulate him. Do this and do that. And Jesus says, I'm going to do what the Father told me to do. That's it. I love that. Choose to not be manipulated. Verse 29, Laban continues, it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So like all bullies, Laban basically says, well, I could beat you up if I wanted to. But this is simply bluster. Because God would put the hurt on Laban if he tried anything. And so verse 29 is, which is it, Laban? Is it in your power to do harm or is it not? What's not in your power to do harm? Because God told you that if you do, there's going to be big problems. This is simply more manipulation on Laban's part. And it's sad. And it's sad because Laban's life of manipulation, what has happened, what's done, it's prevented him from having true relationships with Jacob and Rachel and Leah and their children. He doesn't have real relationship. And that's vital because it is impossible to have real relationship with a manipulator. And the reason why is because there's no true relationship without freedom to choose. You can't have it because when someone says, I want you to be, you know, I want you to be in relationship with you and they're manipulating everything. So you have relationship with them. They're not giving you choice. They're not giving you freedom. They're treating you like some doll and they want to, you know, make your arms move this way and they want to dress you in these clothes and do that thing. And that's not relationship. And because Laban has chosen selfishly to manipulate every step of the way, he's lost out on relationship with his family. Verse 30. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. Okay, just when you think Laban is all bad, he says something that actually makes sense. For the first time, Laban says something that's legitimate. He says right here, Laban acknowledges, hey, Jacob, you've been gone 20 years from your family's house, from your family's home. And I can understand why you want to go back. And it's surprising to me as I came across this verse and reminded of this verse is that Laban, for as much of a mess as he is, he has moments where he sees reality. He says, okay, I could understand how you would want to go back home. But then the second part of verse 30, we get the real reason why Laban chased down Jacob and his company. He says, and now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? So really, if we kind of take a step back and look at these verses, all of Laban's accusations were simply a lead up to this. What Laban was truly frustrated about was the fact that his household gods or idols had been stolen. That was the primary thing. Now, sure, he was probably upset that Rachel and Leah were gone and that he was losing kind of his, you know, the livestock that Jacob had. But at the end of the day, what was most important to Laban were these idols. As we saw back in verse 19, Rachel had stolen the idols, and last week we discussed some possible reasons for her doing so. But whatever Rachel's reasoning, the great irony of this is that the true God had appeared to Laban the night before, and yet Laban continued to hotly pursue Jacob so that Laban might recover his idols. I see a problem with that. So you're chasing after these little dolls that you worship, these little ancient action figures, if you will. And the real God shows up to you and reveals himself to you, and you're like, all right, I won't mess with Jacob, but I still need to get those action figures back. It just doesn't make sense. But unfortunately, as we look at this, it's easy to just poke fun at Laban, but what about us? The question is, are we still chasing after dead idols, even though we've encountered the true and living God? Even though the Lord has intervened in our lives over and over again, though he's spoken to us through his word, though we've prayed to him and seen prayers answered, though he's worked in the lives of our relationship, do we still chase idols? Do we still chase the idols of, immortal pleasure? Do we still chase the idols of fame or popularity or this or that, the other? That's our tendency. That even though we've had that interaction with the true and living God, to still go after idols. As I look at Laban here, I see myself. But when we find ourselves in those moments of pursuing those old idols, we would do well to reread what Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read it for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul wrote this. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, before that, Paul had listed all these kind of things that he considered made him righteous in the past. And he says, I dump all of those. And it's really a nice translation that says, I count them as rubbish. If you look it up in the Greek, it means dung, feces. That's what he says. He says, I count all those old things as worthless. It's something you flush down the toilet for the sake of pursuing Christ. That's important for us as we see those old idols, as we begin to chase them down and try to recover them, is to realize that they're not worth it. There's something worth flushing. That as we pursue Christ and Christ alone, we won't have time for those idols. Continuing on in Genesis 31 to verse 31. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. So though Jacob showed a lack of faith in sneaking away from Laban, at least Jacob confesses that it was fear that drove him to it. So I appreciate that about Jacob here. He's confessing the truth. Unfortunately, Jacob quickly moves from his humble admission of fear to a foolishly rash declaration, verse 32. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. That was dumb. It was just dumb. What if one of his little boys had thought action figures, and was playing with them? It doesn't make any sense to do this. There was no need to be so extreme. But because Jacob wrongly assumed that no one in his party had stolen the idols, he pronounces a death penalty on anyone who might have taken them. And I believe that Jacob's behavior here indicates that Jacob has no solid foundation for the decisions that he makes. It seems to me that as we read about Jacob, he's really making it up as he goes along. He has no transcendent values that he's living by. He doesn't know. Brandy went to a math meet yesterday, and they were grading papers at this math meet, and one of the a teacher from a different school found out that we send our kids to private school, that we're from a private school, and she began to kind of go off on private schools. And it was interesting is that Brandon and I were talking about this. This woman really had no foundation for what she was saying. She didn't know anything about our school, how we do life, the reasons for choosing what we did. She just automatically, it's evil. And it's interesting. That's kind of like Jacob here. There's no foundation for what he's saying and what the decisions that he's making is just kind of whatever he thinks in the moment. That's what he goes for. But that shouldn't be the way we do life. That shouldn't be said of us because we have the Word of God to give us clear guidance. as we seek to live our lives and honor the triune God. So much of the trouble that we get into in life is because we just look at a situation and say, well, what do I think I should do? Instead of saying, what does the Word of God say? What principles does it give me of how to handle this situation? You know, Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible gives us parameters for how we should live our lives. Now, it doesn't tell me if I should go for the Patriots or the Falcons today, okay? But what it does is when it comes to the big matters of life, it lets me know. It gives me principles. It gives me clear direction. That's important for us. Now, Jacob, we could say, is, you know, he doesn't have the revealed Word of God like we do. So in one sense, it's like, okay, I realize Jacob was working with a lot less than we have. But what excuse do we have? When we have the Word of God and yet refuse to live by it, then we're without excuse. Now, as we move into verse 33, Laban begins his search for the missing idols. Laban went into Jacob's tent, to Leah's tent, and to his two maids' tents, but he did not find them. He went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. And Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in a camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched for them, but did not find the household idols. Okay. If you don't understand verse 35, ask your mom. All right. Now, so like her father and husband, Rachel is able to lie when it benefits her. We've got a lot of deceivers around here. And it's true that this whole situation is a mess from top to bottom. Why ever Rachel took the idols and now she's lying about it. And it's just a big mess. But one thing that I think is important here is that Rachel does highlight the impotency of Laban's gods. You see, Laban's gods are so weak that a woman can steal them, put them in a saddle, and then sit on them. And then when these idols are looking to be rescued by their master, they cannot even cry out to him of saying, here I am. They're worthless. And so for the ultimate repudiation of idols, would you turn a little further, turn to the right in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. As you turn to Isaiah 44, Isaiah is going to talk about how just ridiculous idols are. And, you know, we've talked already about how we can all, submit to having certain idols. And we think we're pretty sophisticated because our idols are not little action figures. But it's sad to say that in much of the world, people still worship little stone and wooden idols. That it's huge in many areas of the world. And it's a very real problem. But what I love here in Isaiah 44 is it highlights so brilliantly the futility of worshiping idols. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 14, speaks of an idol worshiper that he cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a carved image and falls to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's radical, but it's so brilliantly put, so simple, that as you cut down a tree, you take half to make a meal, to burn, you have a campfire, you roast some marshmallows, make some s'mores, and the other half, you carve it, and you take your time, and you cover it with silver and gold, and you bow down to it and say, deliver me, God. Well, what if you had burned the part that was the God part? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense. And so for all idols, whether they're action figures or whether they're, you know, ideals, they're still idols and they're not worthy of being worshipped. Sadly, this idol worshiper is the type of guy that Laban is. And as we turn back now to Genesis 31, move into our second section, We'll see that Jacob has had just about enough of Laban. So we'll see Jacob's frustration, verses 36 through 42. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass and what is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" So what we have here now is 20 years of frustration finding vent. And it's about to be poured out on Laban. At this point, Jacob is just going off on Laban, and he demands an explanation. And he uses two interesting words. He uses trespass and sin. That word trespass, it means to overstep a boundary. And we know what that is. It's trespassing. You see a fence, and it says no trespassing, and you decide to go ahead and go onto that land. And then a sin is to miss the mark, like an archery. Or maybe for us, you're playing darts. Playing darts and going for the bullseye, and you end up, putting it in the wall. You don't even hit the dartboard. You miss the mark. And what's interesting about these two terms is, as you'll read the scriptures, there are two terms used for our failure before God. That we've all trespassed, that God has said to us, this is the boundary, and we've gone past it, and that we've all missed the mark. We've all tried to aim toward what God wants and failed at it. So these are two common terms for our failure before God. And though we've all failed in the service that we owe to God, Jacob had not failed in the service that he rendered to Laban. Notice in verse 37, he says, "Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." So he's hot, and he demands evidence of his wrongdoing. And as we move on, we see that Jacob is just getting started. He's ready to get some things off his chest. Verse 38, "These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks." He says that all the time I've been serving you, man, your flock has grown and grown. I've treated them well. Verse 39, "That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." In the ancient world, normally, if a shepherd could bring proof that an animal had been, killed by a wild animal, livestock had been killed by a wild animal, they could bring what was left of the carcass to the owner and say, "Hey, I didn't take it. It was killed by a wild animal, and so that's on you." But that's not the deal Laban had with Jacob. Jacob actually had to replace those animals. And so that's what he's bringing out here. Verse 40, "There I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." Jacob is saying, "I endured difficult conditions as I faithfully served you, Laban." Verse 41, "Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob, tell us what you really think. So Jacob unloads with both barrels on Laban. I mean, he has had enough. And Jacob rightly assumes that Laban would have taken everything from him if God had not intervened. Now, I do want you to notice here, though, in verse 42, that Jacob refers to God as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. The God of Abraham, obviously, God appeared to Abraham. He's the one true God, and we know about that. Starting in Genesis 12, we saw that. And then here, this interesting term for God, the fear of Isaac, speaks of the fact that Isaac feared God. They had a reverential awe for God. But unfortunately, as many commentators have pointed out, Jacob does not refer to the Lord as his God, right? He says the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, but he doesn't really say that he's my God as well. And so Jacob, at this point, he still needs to grow in intimacy with the Lord. He still really doesn't have kind of that intimate relationship that he needs. Now, as we consider what Jacob has talked about, what he has vented about, as Jacob suffered, as he served Laban, we might think that this could only happen if we had a really bad boss. Maybe we've been spending too much time listening to guys like Joel Osteen. And, if I just serve the Lord faithfully, what's going to happen is I'm going to have my best life now, and I'm going to find the champion within, and I'm going to be healthy, and I'm going to be wealthy, and it's going to be awesome. I would never be treated like Laban treats people. Well, I'm going to warn you that faithful service to the Lord may render similar results to what Jacob suffered under Laban. We often think about, obviously Christ, the top, as far as examples. But, we say, well, Paul is a reasonable second. The Apostle Paul, he served the Lord so faithfully. But we need to be reminded, and I'll read it for you. Well, Paul lists kind of a similar thing to what Jacob lists, but in service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Paul is listing all that he's gone through, suffering for the Lord, because he's trying to prove the fact that he was an apostle to the Corinthian church. And he said this, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." So he says, on 5 separate occasions, I was beaten on my back 39 times. And he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. And those are by the Gentiles. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I always think about that one. If I'd been shipwrecked once, I would never get in a boat again. But he's 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, you know, out there in the water. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had a lot more than 99 problems. Paul had all kinds of problems. Why? Because he served the Lord faithfully. He had the best boss possible. The Lord God was his boss. And yet because he was seeking to minister in a fallen world, this is what life looked like for him. And it's a reminder to all of us that there's no guarantee that things are going to be awesome because we serve the Lord faithfully. If you serve the Lord faithfully, you may still encounter many difficulties. All right, let's move now from Jacob's frustration to our final section, and that's family separation, verses 43 through 55. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine." Now, notice that Laban has no legitimate excuse for his treatment of Jacob. He has no reasoned response. There's no repenting and apologizing. All Laban basically does is says, "I made you. Everything that you have came from me." And this is a classic blame avoidance technique. No dealing with the issue at hand, merely just shifting the blame. And there's a lesson here for us. Again, putting ourselves in Laban's position. Let's avoid being Laban's and instead thoughtfully address the complaints that others bring against us. And one of the classic blame avoidance techniques that we can use is if someone brings a legitimate complaint against us, if they're jerky about it, we automatically dismiss it. "Oh, I'm not going to listen to you because you were mean to me. You said it in a mean way. I'm not going to." But that's not legitimate. People are going to come to you with real complaints in an ungodly way, in a harsh way. And so for us as mature believers, we should say, "Man, that wasn't cool how they said that to me. But is there truth to what they're saying?" You know, there have been people that have, throughout the history of our church, have given me a hard time. There have been certain people that had a critique of me after every service, would come and tell me what I could have done better, and what I should have done here, and what I should have said there. And it was hard for me to take, especially as a young pastor. But as I look back on it, I'm thankful for those times. It challenged me. It matured me. And it helped me to say, you know what, I need to be able to take this criticism, even if the vessel that's pouring it out on me is a little tough, is a little rough. Now, before Laban continues, again, when people come to us complaining, maybe those complaints have merit, and maybe they don't have merit. But we don't solve anything by avoiding them altogether. We need to be able to think through these complaints that people have about us and be humble and say, maybe you did things right, but maybe how you portrayed it or maybe how you communicated it was in a way that wasn't helpful. So be willing to take those complaints. Be willing to think them through and move forward. Now, Laban continues in verse 43. He says, "But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born?" So it seems that Laban is human after all. He doesn't want to hurt his daughters or his grandchildren. You know, he's kind of this big macho guy, and he's got a safe face in front of all his you know, compadres. But at the end of the day, he really says, "Man, I don't want to hurt my daughters. I don't want to hurt my grandchildren." And this is a reminder to me that as much as I dislike Laban in so many ways, he was a real person. And we need to remember that unbelievers are real three-dimensional people. They're real people. And for for some of us, we got saved later in life, and so we can remember that we were still a person. We were still a real person before we believed. And I think this is a vital issue, because if we treat unbelievers like they're less than real people, then we will have a very difficult time reaching them with the truth. We'll end up becoming condescending and prideful, and just the opposite of how the Lord Jesus behaved as he sought to minister to those who do not believe. And I think we've done a disservice, especially, you know, certain Christian movies. Certain Christian movies, you know, they portray unbelievers as very two-dimensional and not as real people. And you know that they're not these real people because there has to be this thing that they just magically turn around by the end of the 90 minutes. And that's not reality. Unbelievers, they may have very, you know, good reasons in their own mind why they don't believe or what's happened to them. It's important for us to treat them as real people, because Christ always treated unbelievers as real people. And whenever you find yourself like, well, how do I get that back? How do I think that through? How do I bring that into my life? I would encourage you to go back to John chapter 4, woman at the well, and just see how Jesus interacted with that woman, how he treated her with respect, but yet at the same time was provoking her in a way to get her thinking about the truth. So vital, and it's passionate in my heart that we would be just treat unbelievers with grace and mercy and treat them as real people, as thinking people, and not just be like, well, you know, you just must be an idiot because you haven't believed yet. And that's not going to help the cause of Christ. Verse 44, now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Laban proposes that he and Jacob make a covenant, an agreement, a witness between them. Verse 45, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Okay, so we've seen this and throughout the Bible that many times a covenant is sealed with a meal. Verse 47, Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And both of these names mean heap of witness. Verse 48, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. So Mizpah means watchtower. Verse 50, if you afflict my daughters, or if you take the other wives besides my daughters, though no man is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. Right? So I want you to get the vibe of what's happening here. This is not a peaceful, let's have dinner, man, let's shake it out, and we're going to be great friends. No, this is kind of looking at each other sideways, and this is a covenant of like, we're going to part ways now, but I just want you to know, God's watching you. It's that kind of attitude. It's that kind of vibe here. In other words, Laban is saying here in verse 50, may God take you out if you take more wives besides my daughters. Now, this is darkly ironic, since Laban was the one who got Jacob started on the whole multiple wife thing in the first place. Verse 51, then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar that you have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness, and you will that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. So basically what they're doing with this heap is they're making a border. And so Laban is to stay north of that border, and Jacob is to stay south of that border. This is a non-aggression pact. This is kind of the DMZ. This is, hey, we won't cross. So if you don't cross sides, we won't have a problem. But if you cross sides, it's going to be on. Laban and Jacob agree that as long as they do not cross into the other's territory, there won't be an issue. Now, what's ironic about this stuff is sometimes this Mizpah is taken out of context. And sometimes it's used in wedding ceremonies and other things, but that's not what it means. One commentary says this, quote, it is impossible to avoid noticing the curious misconception of the term Mizpah, which characterizes its use today. As used for a motto on rings, Christmas cards, and even as a title of an organization, it is interpreted to mean union, trust, fellowship, while its original meaning was that of separation, distrust, and warning. Two men, neither of whom trusted the other, said in effect, I cannot trust you out of my sight. The Lord must be the watchman between us if we and our goods are to be kept safe from each other. And so that's just a simple reminder for us to be careful of taking scriptures out of context. Of saying, well, you know what? I want to go rob a bank today. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things and through Christ who strengthens me. Be careful about doing those things. Verse 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. So Laban seems to be calling on the God of Abraham, but also Nahor and his father. We don't know if I don't know that he was worshiped the one true God. So it seems that Laban is doing some syncretism here, kind of fusing gods together, fusing religions together. And so Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob makes sure to swear an oath by the God of his father Isaac. Verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned to his place. Okay, so they part ways. Now, as we wrap up Genesis 31, and with it, Jacob's 20-year sojourn in Paddan Aram, we hit on a very important truth. That though, you know, here in verse 55, Laban, you know, kisses his sons and daughters goodbye, there needed to be that separation. The fact that Jacob was leaving Laban was vital to the work that God was going to do in Jacob's life. It was time for Jacob to depart from unbelieving family members so that he might walk in obedience to the Lord. As long as he stayed in Laban's household, he wasn't going to be able to fully fulfill what God had called him to. So Lord Jesus spoke on this issue, and it's the last passage I'll refer to. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's important that there's this principle that Jesus says that if your family refuses to allow you to serve after me, then you have to choose me over your family. There has to be a family separation at that point. And so it's important for us to consider, and there are a lot of things to think about related to that, but to remind ourselves of that's what Jesus says, that Jesus has to come first. Now, we're going to stop here for today and again pick up in Genesis 32 in 2 weeks because Andrew will be coming and speaking on Jonah 4 next week. But before we close, I want to leave you with three application questions. Number one is, are we still pursuing idols even though we've encountered the Lord? You know, like Laban, are we still going after those action figures that this world provides, even though we've encountered the true and living God? Number two, are we willing to endure hardship in our service to the Lord? Knowing that, like the Apostle Paul, it may be difficult. It may be hard. It may be pretty rocky. We may not be able to see the kind of the fruit coming to pass in the time that we would like it to, but are we willing to endure hardship in our service to the Lord? And then finally, are we willing to break relationship with those who hinder our walk with the Lord? The most common way that I see this is oftentimes students will come to me and they want a missionary date. And like, oh yeah, but she's funny and she's pretty. You know, is she a believer? Oh no, but she's funny and she's pretty. It's not going to work. Got to be willing to break relationships with those who hinder our walk with the Lord, that the Lord might always be first.